If you would, please take out your Bibles and turn to our text today, which is Matthew 6, verse 25 through 34. We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 6, 25 through 34. So I'll read it, and then we can get started. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not so much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So, brothers and sisters, our text opens up with the Lord commanding, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. This command seems simple enough, and yet it is actually incredibly difficult to live out in real life. It's very difficult. But it's also something, to me, it's something of a breath of fresh air, particularly in an age where it seems that the cultural forces are conspiring to continuously keep us occupied with the temporal and the transient. People make a living, literally make a living, off of their ability to foment anxiety and worry and care about the future. The notifications on our phones are incessant. Worry about this, care about this. Did you hear about this world-ending issue? And the cycle repeats all day long. And our Lord is saying to us, do not be anxious, whereas the world is telling us to be anxious. And so that's why this lands on me as a very encouraging kind of message. So the world is telling us to be anxious, and the fruit of this constant stream of input is showing itself in many ways as we're a very anxious generation. We are on edge continuously. We are also surrounded at the same time by incessant talk of mental health and the latest techniques to improve mental health. And yet, paradoxically, more people seem to have elevated levels of stress and anxiousness and worry and mental health problems than ever before. This text, for me, at various points in my own life, has brought me comfort when I have been tempted toward anxiety regarding the material things of life, like food or rent or job. And the teaching of our Lord can help to quell these kinds of worries because we're reminded that God knows of our needs and he cares for and sustains his creation. This text should bring us a great amount of comfort, and I hope that you will be comforted and encouraged by this morning's text. But it's also serious, because after all, we are commanded by the Lord not to be anxious. That is, to not let the cares of this world create a divided mind within us so that our devotion to the Lord is hindered. I think that's primarily what he has in mind by saying, don't be anxious. Do not let the cares of this world create a divided mind within us so that our devotion to the Lord is hindered. In chapter 13 of the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus is explaining the parable of the sower and he's talking about the seed who fell among the thorns and was choked out, he says, as for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches chokes the word and it proves unfruitful. That's serious. But I want the word of the gospel of the kingdom to bear fruit in your lives. I want you to serve the Lord God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. You were made to know the triune God and to enjoy him forever. You were made to exercise dominion over the creation in glad submission to God. And I have in mind there Genesis 1 and the relationship between Adam and God and the command that he was given to exercise dominion and to cultivate the earth in glad submission to God. As image bearers, that's what you were made for. You weren't made to be mastered by the creation. But what can so easily happen to us is that the cares of this world begin to dominate our minds and make demands of us, such that we begin to serve the present moment and the creation. And this is what we're talking about when we talk about being anxious about our lives in Matthew 6. Jesus has just said, right before this, right before our text, he's just said, No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. As one commentator said, it is as though our Lord immediately challenges his audience by saying, therefore, do not give undue concern for the temporal things of this life. If you do, you will be mastered by them. Therefore, Jesus is calling us to bring our cares for this present life into glad submission to God and his kingdom. So the question is, how can we begin to cultivate an undivided mind? I submit to you that grounding the teaching of our Lord is a robust doctrine of the providence of God. So my thesis this morning, if you can hold on to one thing, is that a robust doctrine of the providence of God serves to ground single-minded devotion to God. I'm defining providence as an ongoing act of the triune God by which he purposefully provides for, sustains, and governs the world. I'll repeat that. Providence is an ongoing act of the triune God by which he purposefully provides for, sustains, and governs the world. So there's kind of these two aspects: sustaining the world, governing the world, and it's purposeful in the sense that it's headed towards a particular end. We'll mostly be accenting the act of God in sustaining creation as it pertains to caring about our daily needs and these kinds of things. I think that's what is highlighted for us, but there is those two aspects of providence: sustaining and governing. So it is in a meditation on the providence of God that we are reminded that all goods are a unity. That is to say, that material and spiritual goods all have the same source, God himself. And so therefore, there is no necessary conflict between the two. Our spiritual goods, our fellowship and communion with God, and these various material goods in the world, there's no necessary conflict between the two. Often, in a fallen world, there is conflict between the two as we fight to give ourselves over to the Lord Jesus and not be too attached to these things. There is conflict between the two. However, it was not always so, and it need not be so. The scriptures put forth to us a God-saturated vision of creation. And it is this vision of reality that is underlying our Lord's command to look at the birds and the lilies. So we have to begin to recapture a biblical sense of the immediacy of God. And to do this, I want to orient you to the way that the scriptures speak of God's presence in creation and his all-pervading, wise, holy, powerful, good, sustaining providence. So I'm going to read some texts, and as I read them, pay careful attention to who it is that's acting in these texts and what it might say about God's act of sustaining creation as it relates to our needs and our wants in this world. So Psalm 147, 7 through 9 reads, sing to the Lord with thanksgiving, make melody to our God on the lyre. He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. It's likely that the Lord is making an allusion to this text in Matthew 6. Psalm 145, 9, and 15 and 16 read, the Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. Nehemiah 9:6 says, you are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worship you. So the Lord preserves all of them. And then the last one that I'll point to is from Psalm 104, which is a very glorious psalm. And it says, from your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. And these all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. So in other words, as the Apostle Paul reminds us, all things are from God, through God, and to God. In Colossians 1, Paul, speaking of the Lord Jesus, says that he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And the writer to the Hebrews describes the Lord Jesus as the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And it says that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So what I hope that you're beginning to grasp and see in these texts is that the creation is dependent on God. It is as though they are receiving their food from the very hand of God. The Bible does not say, oh look, it's raining, you know, some moisture is falling out of the clouds. It doesn't say that. The Bible says that God is sending the rain and causing plants to grow and sustaining creation's very act of existence. And that is the picture of reality that is undergirding our Lord's teaching in this passage. And I believe that if we realize something of God's goodness and liberality in sustaining creation, it will help us to contextualize our needs for material things, and it will enable us to grow in a sense of dependence upon God, which will lead to undivided service toward him in the world. And that is how we can fulfill the command to not be anxious about life, but seek first the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus says, is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? In this first argument, he's arguing from the greater to the lesser. God has been gracious to give you the gift of life. Will he not also see to providing for the continued provision and sustenance of that life? If you are alive, which I think pertains to everyone in the room, Bob, are you still with us back there? Okay. So I think it pertains to everyone in the room. God is going to see that you have the things needful for this life and to fulfill his purpose for you. The thing to notice is that both life and the means for preserving that life are given by God. One of my favorite authors, he might be a cousin of mine, Thomas Watson, maybe a long-lost cousin. He writes, "We are kept alive by a wonderful working providence. Providence makes our clothes to warm us and our meat to nourish us. We are fed every day out of the alms basket of God's providence." That is really pretty. The Puritans had a way with words that we've kind of lost somewhat. Next, our Lord points us in verse 26 to creation to learn something from the birds. He says, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" So here the careful observer will notice that Jesus reasons from the lesser to the greater. So he's just reasoned from greater to lesser. Now he's reasoning from lesser to the greater. If God provides for the birds, will he not also provide for you? Are you not of more value than they? And the answer is yes. See Matthew 10:31, in case there was any serious doubt about the answer to that question. But here, fundamentally, I think that Jesus provides us a pattern for considering God's creation. All of creation is telling us something about God, about his character and his attributes. One statement from church history says it like this: "The universe is before our eyes like a beautiful book in which all creatures, great and small, are as letters to make us ponder the invisible things of God." So we can learn things about God by reflection upon his creation. And so I'm going to talk about that a little bit, and I want you to go with me, because I believe that this is what our Lord Jesus is modeling for us in this text. And if we want to not be anxious, that's the command. It's also good to know what are the machinations of the soul that have to take place in order for us to come to that kind of confidence in God. So our Lord is modeling that for us here. So how does it work? You might ask me excitedly. How can we know things about God by looking at creation? I hope you'd be excited to know that. So what we have to do is we take the scriptural revelation of God and we use it, as it were, as spectacles from which to look out upon the book of creation. So God has his two books, the book of scripture and the book of creation. Someone might say, why would we want to take time to reflect on God's revelation of himself in nature? You know, after all, and I 100% affirm this, the scriptures are absolutely sufficient to make us wise unto salvation, and they give us everything that we need for life and godliness. So what is the importance for reflecting upon God's revelation in nature? I absolutely affirm that scripture is the primary means of grace that God has given to his church for the edification of the saints and to make us wise unto salvation. But why would someone want to take time to reflect on God's revelation of himself? Well, I hope that the answer to that question is obvious in the question. And it's because it's a revelation of God. So if God is revealing things about himself in creation, why would we not want to reflect upon that and strengthen our faith and know more about the Lord? both special revelation, that is the scriptures, and natural revelation, that is the created order, both have their source in God. And so he's inviting us to study them both, to know something of his goodness. Gerhardus Voss wrote concerning the value of reflecting on God's natural revelation, "It teaches us to adore the wisdom of God in nature, his ways and his works." So there is no necessary conflict between special and natural revelation. I also think that it's important if we want to steer clear of living a divided life. So what might that look like? It might look like reading the Bible in the morning, which is good, by the way. You should do that. But then closing it and going to work and thinking that your Christian activity stopped in the morning. You are no less an image-bearing creature in union with the risen Christ when you close your Bible to go to work than you were 2 minutes before when you were reading the scriptures. So the triune God is the God of redemption and also creation, and we're in fellowship with him at all times. And so we should be cultivating ways of thinking Christianly about creation and our vocation and the various things that we interact with on any given day. So growing in an ability to do this, I think, helps us to live an undivided life as well. And that's what our Lord is modeling for us in this text, is my point. And so how does this work? Our thinking about creation is everywhere circumscribed, that is to say, surrounded by, from beginning to end, a confession of faith in the triune God. We receive God's revelation to us in creation as a good gift, entering into it as Christians with our knowledge of Scripture. We receive it as a good gift. We reflect upon what we see. Then, given our reflection, we see the character of God reflected in his creation, and we offer back thanks to God and praise. And I believe that this is one of the great keys to seeing the far-reaching implications of your Christian faith and also to experiencing something of the immediacy of God in your day-to-day life. And, as I'm arguing, that is the pattern that our Lord is modeling for us here in verse 26. The eyes of unbelief would look out into the backyard and they would see a bird eating a worm. And they might laugh and then go back to eating their own breakfast or something like that. But the eyes of faith, however, look at the same event, and they say, "Look, my heavenly Father is feeding the birds." The eyes of faith follow the event back to its source in God. And from God's preservation of the birds, we can take comfort that he will provide for us as well. This motion of the mind can be repeated ad infinitum as you make your way through this life. Therefore, concerns about the material necessities of life need not be all-consuming. We can be assured, because of God's goodness to the birds, of his goodness, which we might say is his, in all caps, goodness. And speaking of this exemplary goodness, Petrus van Maastricht reminds us that God is essentially good. His goodness is independent, infinite, unlimited, and eternal. And because God is this way, the effect should be twofold. As we experience various goods in life, like having a, well, I'll read the quote from Van Maastricht and then I'll kind of enflesh it, put some thoughts on there. So Van Maastricht says that it should grow our love for God, his goodness, because if you love a meager ray of divine goodness in the creatures, if you so greedily desire a tiny drop from this fountain, will you not love the sun itself and the continually flowing fountain of all good? In other words, we experience various goods in life, like having a good conversation with a friend, or having a good meal, or, you know, singing a song with people that you love, or that kind of thing, right? You have that experience of goodness, and you attach yourself to it, and you enjoy it, right? Right? You love that thing, and you love your experience of the goodness of that thing. Should that not point you to the greater good, the source of that good thing? If you are experiencing that goodness, don't you want to experience the fountain of all that goodness? And so that's the way in which our interaction with creation should point us back to God, who is the source of all of these various good things that we experience in life. So that's what Van Maastricht is encouraging us to think about. If you like that tiny, meager ray of divine goodness in the creation, allow it to point you back to God, who is the source of that good thing. That's what he's encouraging us to do. So it should grow our love for God. If this good thing, this created finite thing, is so good, how much better is God, the creator, the infinite good? So it should grow our love for God. And then second, it should, which is more to the point of our text as well, is that we can have confidence that he will provide for us because we know something of his character and his goodness. The opposite side of a settled conviction that the Lord will provide for our needs would be presumptuous idleness, which might look like sitting around and being a slug because we are confident that God will provide for us. However, the example of birds being fed by God does not allow us to make that application. Birds do not sit around idle, expecting everything to be given to them. Rather, they are active, continuously working in the world. So too, we are to be living fruitful lives, working unto the glory of God. And confidence in the providence of God to provide for our needs grounds our labor in the world. Speaking of the doctrine of providence, Herman Bovink says, "So far from causing us to sit around idle, it arouses us from our inertia into the highest levels of activity." And in an essay on the future of Calvinism, he writes, and he's speaking of election, and so election and providence are not the same thing, but we might just put them under the heading of big God theology, maybe. So speaking of election, he says that it involves a destiny, a life work, a moral calling. Hence, moral life among Calvinists has always been marked by activity and energy, by a restless striving to bring everything under the discipline of the law of God, and by doing so, making everything subservient to his glory. So this big God theology should incite us to more labor, more faithful labor in the world, not idle sluggardness. Because we believe that God is going to provide for us, it should ground our labors in the world. Next, Jesus points to the futility of worry in verse 27. He says, "Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life?" Which I think is a wonderfully pragmatic argument, really, when you think about it. The reality is that worrying is a fruitless dead end. The scriptures tell us that the Lord has fixed the limits of our lives, and being convinced of his goodness, we should take comfort in that. Worrying only robs you of fruitful living in the present. Next, our Lord points to the flowers of the field in verse 28 through 30 as another picture of God's providential care for his creation, saying, "And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" Some of you know that I went to college at Texas State University. So did Anna. So did Michael and Whitney as well, actually. So eat 'em up, cats. We've got a lot of good representation here at the chapel. But when I was there, I worked as a window cleaner. And Michael and I both worked at the same window cleaning company. And that was back in our ponytail having days. Okay. So if you have never seen a picture of ponytailed Michael and Tyson, consider yourself blessed. Don't seek it out. You'll only be hurt and disappointed. But back in our ponytail window cleaning days, we cleaned windows for all kinds of amazing houses all over the hill country, from San Marcos to New Braunfels to Wimberley to Canyon Lake. And one of my favorite memories from that time was of a particular drive that we would take from San Marcos to one of the surrounding cities. It was a rural twisting road. And in the springtime, the grass on either side of the road was blanketed with wildflowers. And I can remember driving down the road with the window down in the morning, and Michael was probably playing some obscure, you know, country music or something like that, and just drinking in the beauty of God's creation in the morning. And I wish Michael were here because he could explain it, talk about it better than myself. But it was very beautiful. And some mornings when there was still a cool breeze outside, we'd be on the first job of the day and surrounded by Central Texas springtime. And in those moments, sometimes we would say to each other, there's really nowhere else we'd rather be right now than cleaning windows out in God's creation. And so that's a good reminder to me of God's beauty in creation. But I'm sure that you all can relate to having similar experiences in God's creation. But the thing to notice is that the flowers on the sides of the road, they didn't strive to make themselves beautiful. God has implanted an abundance of life in creation that is meant to serve as a pointer to the triune God, the giver and sustainer of life and beauty. Your enjoyment of the flower should not terminate at the ceiling. In other words, don't just like that thing for itself. See it in context as a good gift from God. That's what the Lord is encouraging us to do in this text. That's what he's saying. They don't toil or spin, yet Solomon, with all his wealth, was not clothed as gloriously as the flowers. And to our Lord's point about them being the flowers and the grass being thrown into the fire, I actually have a striking similarity to that in San Marcos, because at a certain point in the early summer, the city would hire tractors to come out and mow the sides of the road to keep the grass short So the flowers were mowed down with the grass, which was very tragic, obviously. But the thing to notice is that their life was short, yet the Lord sustained their act of existence and gave them such beauty and such goodness of the Lord is mirrored in his creation. But if he did that for them, whose life was a mere blip compared to your own, will he not also see to it that you are provided for? What need is there to worry? Learn from the flowers of the field of the Lord's all-pervasive power. So to move to the last section, Jesus says, therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But first seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. He begins by repeating his command from earlier in the passage. Do not be anxious about the temporal, material needs of the world. He says that three times in the passage, so don't miss the point. That's his encouragement to us. He says that the Gentiles seek after these things. And what you must recognize is that this is pretty much a massive burn from the Lord. It has more to do with religious identity than ethnic identity. What he's saying is that people who do not know of the covenant faithfulness of God are dominated by cares of this world. Whereas man was made in covenant relationship with God and given a vocation to exercise dominion over creation in religious fellowship with God, after the fall, man has become dominated by the creation. It makes demands of him and often becomes an obstacle to his single-minded devotion to the Lord. As he says, the Gentiles seek after these things. That is to say, the end for which they live is caught up in the pursuit of material gain. When he says the Gentiles seek after these things, we're meant to think, oh yes, of course I don't want my life to be characterized by the same things as unbelievers. That would be totally unfitting. And when he says that your Father knows that you need them, we are to be reminded of the Lord's exhaustive knowledge of creation and his personal care for us. And this should be incredibly encouraging. There are many things, quite frankly, that are going on in the world right now that tempt me toward anxiety regarding the future, and I'm sure that they all do the same to you. But please be assured, Christian, that God is for you in Christ. We serve a God who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. Even the bad things that occur in our lives are serving our sanctification. In our lives, we are being conformed to the image of Christ. And the pattern of Christ's life was twofold: humiliation and then glorification, suffering and then glory. And so too, we follow in his path as we share in his sufferings. So too, we will share in his glorification. And this knowledge might not make the trials of life easier, but it will give you the right interpretive grid to understand them. The various hardships that you face are not meaningless and they're not random. It is your good Father who is working all things according to his will, and that should give you confidence. So rather than having lives that mirror the lives of unbelievers, our Lord commends to us a different way. He says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So there's a way of reading this that says, you know, seek first the kingdom of God, and then you can get the things that you really want, you know. But Jesus is not saying pay lip service to God so that you can get the things you really want. The idea that God and then what you really want are two different things is not right. That's deeply disordered, right? So we're trying to bring those things together, and that's what growing in maturity in the Christian life is about, really. But what he is saying is he is commanding us to pursue the kingdom of God above all else. And for us, this looks like pursuing the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ in all things. First and foremost, within our own hearts, readily submitting to him. Secondly, in whatever sphere of influence we might possess. In his kingdom, the eternal and material goods that God has for us are not in competition, but they must be rightly ordered. In the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord has already shown us that God's kingdom and our material needs are not at odds with each other. He has taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, and give us this day our daily bread. He has told us that the meek will inherit the earth. We can interact with creation in order to glorify God. If we are receiving the things of earth as a good gift from God, it will serve to relativize, but not minimize so as to demean the importance of the temporal. The things in our lives are meant to serve a higher purpose. When they are pursued, divorced from the context of that higher calling, they become malformed and all-consuming. And that is the source of anxiety that Jesus commands us to get rid of. But how can we do this? Well, I'm glad you asked. I propose that as you go about your day, you attempt this motion of the mind in order to subdue your affections and bring them into alignment with the Word of God. And this is it. When you are tempted to become anxious about the future and the things of life, food, money, national debt, your children's salvation, serious things, and also more trivial things, when you're tempted to become anxious about them, stop and look at the birds. Consider the flowers of the field. And I'm using this as shorthand for consider the all-pervasive providence of the triune God. And once you have been reminded of God's power and his goodness, consider if your care for these things is inordinate. Has it grown out of proportion? Does it betray a lack of confidence in God's providence? If it does, with a spirit of humility, confess your sin to the Lord, and then go and labor in the world with a humble confidence that befits a child of God. As we close, what final thoughts can I bring before you? To restate my thesis, a robust doctrine of providence serves to ground single-minded devotion to God. Petrus van Maastricht says that providence shows us our duty in favorable circumstances. It strengthens the soul in adverse circumstances, and in any situation, it persuades us towards dependence upon God. Stating the same truth in a slightly different way, Boving says, it makes us grateful when things go well and patient when things go against us. And it prompts us with childlike submission in the guidance of the Lord. I really think that this is the greatest of all theologies. The infinite, triune God is glorifying himself through the salvation of sinners. His most holy, wise, all-pervading providence commends to us at all times humility, because we recognize that all good things that we have are a gift from the Lord, from our Heavenly Father. It also commends to us hope, because we know that his infinite power is working all things together for his glory. So humility and hope are two things that the world does not have, and we can have them in Christ. So it commends to us humility, hope, and it also reminds us of our dependence upon God, which, in my mind, is the heart of creaturely happiness, a recognition of our dependence upon the Lord and his goodness in that. So a recognition that all things come from God carries with it the demand of gratitude. God causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. I would remind you that Paul says that unbelievers know God, but do not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Unbelief is fundamentally characterized by ingratitude to God. Brothers and sisters, I would warn you and remind you that we are living in the face of God. We are all recipients of his manifold blessing. How much better to humble yourself before the Lord and recognize him as the fountain of all good. It is only in this that our anxieties can be put to rest. I'll close in a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we confess that you are good, you are infinitely good, and all good that we have is a good gift from you, O Lord, and we confess our short-sightedness and we are prone to be anxious and to forget your kindness to us, Lord, most importantly in Christ, in our great high priest, our mediator, but also in the everyday things of life, Lord, as you sustain us and you carry us through this life. Lord, remind us of our dependence upon you. Grow our humility and our hope, because we have hope that the Lord Jesus has put all things under his feet, and he is bringing the world to where he would have it. And so we're grateful that we can know him, that we can be in fellowship with the saints. Lord, continually bring these things to our mind as we go about our day in the coming week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.